The book of Exodus, chapter 4. In the first part of the chapter, we saw how that Moses was concerned about, worried about, anxious about whether or not the people would believe him when he went to them and said, "The Lord has spoken to me, and the Lord has ordained me to lead you out of bondage here and into the land of promise." And he protests vehemently, "Oh Lord, they're just not going to believe me, these people of yours. Who am I? Why would they believe me?" he says. So we saw how the Lord gave Moses three tools or three signs that he could use to prove to the people that, hey, Moses had truly been called by God that day. And one was that he was to take the rod that was in his hand and throw it down, and the rod became a snake. And then he was told, pick it up again, only this time by the tail. And as he did so, it would become a rod once more. The second sign was he was to take his hand and place his hand by his heart and hold it up, and it would be plagued by leprosy, the skin eaten away. And then he was to touch his heart once more and hold it up again, and the skin would be restored. The third sign was that he was to take water out of the Nile River and pour it on the ground, and it would be turned into blood. Those three signs have real application for you and me when we are involved in ministry and working with people and sharing with people and ministering to people. And for application of that, I would have to refer you to last week's study. You can get the tape. But those tools, those signs, I believe, have tremendous application. They have real practical application to when you and I are sharing with people and talking to people concerning God's plan to deliver them from bondage, from Egypt, from hell, and to bring them into the land of promise. Well, the story goes on. Moses is still protesting in verse 10. Even after those signs were given to him, those tools were made available for him, yet he still is leery. And Moses said to the Lord, "Oh Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. I wasn't eloquent before you called me, nor after you've made yourself known to me." I'm not an orator. I'm not a man of words. I'm not eloquent. But rather, he says, "I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue," which implies he had a speech impediment. Perhaps he stuttered, as some suggest. Maybe he had a lisp. There was a professor at Harvard, well-known professor. During the springtime there, a few years back, a tragedy took place. He was out on a lake boating, and then he was, for some reason, out in the water having left his boat, and he died. He drowned. They had a huge memorial service for him at Harvard, and during the service, one of the freshmen stood up during that time of testimony and sharing and said, "I feel terrible." "Why? Why would you feel terrible?" "Well, I was at the lake the day he died, and I saw him out of his boat in the water, and I heard this professor say, 'I'm thinking,' and I didn't know he had a lisp." See, I'm sinking, but he had a lisp. I'm thinking. I don't think I'll use that tomorrow night. But Moses evidently He had some kind of a speech impediment, and he says, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I can't speak fluently. I'm not a man of words, you see. Well, the Lord said to Moses, verse 11, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb? That's me. Or the deaf? Or the seeing? Or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and I will teach thee what thou shalt say. Moses, who made your mouth? Do you think I don't know that you have this impediment or this problem, whatever it may have been? I made your mouth. D.L. Moody, one of the great, great preachers, one of the great evangelists of all time. In fact, he was the founder not only of Moody Church in Chicago and Moody Bible Institute, but also of the YMCA, the Young Men's Christian Association. D.L. Moody was a guy that was very, very impacting, but he wasn't very polished. True story. A woman came to D.L. Moody after one of his messages that he was giving and said, Mr. Moody, I have noticed that in your message you made 18 grammatical mistakes. And Moody looked at that woman. There were some people that were standing around and heard this conversation. Moody looked at that woman and he says, ma'am, he says, I'm using all the grammar I got for the Lord. What are you doing with your grammar? And she walked away, rightly put down and rebuked. I'm using all the grammar I got. What are you doing with your grammar? See, that's the idea. The Lord would say, Moses, I made your mouth. I know this. But you see, one of the things that Moses perhaps didn't comprehend that we now know from the writings of Paul the Apostle. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 says, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech or with wisdom. And he goes on to say, I was with you with trembling. I was with you with fear. I didn't come with excellency of speech or confidence or men's wisdom. But he would also say to that same Corinthian church that this was because God loves to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God loves to use the people who stutter, if you would, even spiritually, who don't have perhaps the greatest skills or the most talent. Why does he love to use people like you and me and Moses? Because that way he gets the glory. Paul would say, there's not many wise among you. There's not many people with PhDs, if you would. There's not many people that are esteemed highly in the eyes of the world. Oh, there are some, but not many. Because you see, generally, the Lord loves to use the foolish things to confound the wise and the weak things to show up the strong, that he would get the glory. If you have a beautiful painting, you don't put around that painting a frame that's spectacular with flashing lights, you see, and gold and silver and diamonds and jewels. If you have a masterpiece, you put a frame around it that will not draw attention to the frame, but put your focus on the masterpiece. And so too in this thing of Christian service, the Lord isn't looking for people that have gold and silver and gems and diamonds in the eyes of the world. But rather, he's looking for people that perhaps would not be esteemed highly or noticed easily. That the emphasis and the focus might be on the Master and his peace, not our abilities, you see. Moses, I made your mouth. Moses, I know where you're at. Moses, don't worry about it. But Moses worries. He said, O my Lord, verse 13, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou shouldest send. Oh, Lord, pick somebody else. Lord, you know, really. I mean, here 40 years earlier, he was an eager beaver. I'm your man. You can count on me. I'm a can-do kind of guy, was his mentality. But after 40 years of life, now he's 80 years old. He's in a whole different place. Oh, Lord, I just am not your man. I'm not the guy that can do the job. Lord, send who you should. Somebody is much more qualified than I, much more capable than me. Send somebody, Lord, that's worthy. And the anger of the Lord was kindled, verse 14, against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he comes forth to meet thee, even now. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. The Lord is angry with reason at Moses, but he doesn't give up on Moses. He doesn't take away the calling that he gave to Moses just because Moses is waffling and wavering and really quite flaky, frankly. Because you see, the Bible says in Romans, the gifts and callings of God are what? Without repentance. When God calls you, and when God gifts us, he's not an Indian giver. He doesn't give it and then take it back. And he gave Moses a calling and a gifting, and that is going to be fulfilled, even though Moses is waffling and wavering. This encourages me a whole bunch, because perhaps you're like me. Perhaps you've waffled or wavered a time or two. Maybe you've been a little bit intimidated about the task that you know you ought to do, the opportunity that's there right before you, the people that live right by you, whatever it might be, and we waffle and waver and say, oh man, I just don't have that kind of ability to talk or to minister or to share. But the Lord didn't give up on Moses. He says, okay, here comes Aaron. He's on his way. He speaks well. And thou, verse 15, Moses shall speak to him, that is Aaron, and put words in his mouth. Okay, he'll be your mouthpiece. Since you don't have the faith to believe that I can use you in spite of you, then Aaron will be your spokesman. He'll be your mouthpiece. I will be with your mouth, verse 15, and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth. He'll be your mouth. And thou shalt be to him instead of God. In other words, I'm going to tell you, Moses, what you ought to do as a group, as a congregation. And you can pass on that information to Moses, to Aaron. And Aaron will be your spokesman. And thou, verse 17, shall take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. Take this rod. The rod that we talked about last time. Remember? The hot rod. The viper, the dodge. Moses then went and returned to Jethro, verse 18. Jethro, of course, was his father-in-law. And he said, let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, sure, sonny, go in peace. Keep in mind, Moses is 80 years of age. He's asking his father-in-law's permission to make this move. At 80, for Pete's sake. He's 80 years old. And yet, a wonderful thing. It shows that Moses had a heart of humility and a life of submission. Here was this guy that at one time was the number two power in the whole Egyptian empire. Here was a guy that had it all together. Here was a guy that's done a lot of living. Here was a guy that was called by God to lead this mighty move. And yet, he still shows incredible humility and submission. Even when he's 80, I admire that tremendously. He went to his father-in-law to ask permission. Abraham Lincoln was the man that said, when there are two men in a room, and one man is older and the other man is younger, the older man shouldn't mention it, but the younger man should never forget it. That's wisdom. The older man shouldn't mention it, but the younger man should never forget it. Should always realize the structure that's in place. You should honor it, even if you perhaps are greater than the one who is in the position of authority. Moses was certainly greater than Jethro. And yet, there's a structure. And there's humility and submission that is a beautiful thing in the sight of God and a good example for us. Huh. Now Jethro said, okay, sonny, go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go now, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life. Can I pause there for a moment? Moses, yes, I have called you. Moses, you have received permission from Jethro to do what I've told you to do. And Moses, the Lord says here, the men that were out to get you are dead. I like that. Why, you say? It's kind of morbid. No, Moses had men that were out to get him, but guess what? He outlived them. He outlived them. In life, there's always going to be people that are out to get you. There'll always be someone or some group that doesn't like you, that's out to get you, that wants to destroy you. Here is the simple secret of what to do. Outlive your critics. It's a real simple but significant piece of advice. You just outlive your critics. There will be those that will put you down and try to trip you up and find fault with you and be critical of you and come down on you and point the finger at you. What do? Just outlive them. Just keep doing what you're doing. They'll die. Over the years, I've had lots of people point the finger or throw a stone or whatever. I just keep doing what I do. They're dead. Where did they go, these so-called prophets of God who came with flaming eyes and huge prophecies of condemnation? Where are they? Dead. Oh, I don't mean physically. Necessarily. You just keep doing what God has called you to do. And every one of us will go through those kinds of things. It's just part of life. You have people that take shots at you, that make fun of you, that are critical about you. You just outlive them. You just keep doing what you do, loving God and doing the things that He's called you to do, and they die. And I'm so glad about that. Because what will not be able to be disputed down the road in your lives is the fruit. Jesus said, "By their fruit you shall know them." And when people see the fruit of the Spirit being produced from your life, And when they see the fruit that takes place in your ministry, in your family, in your walk personally, that is plain old, flat out, undeniable, irrefutable. So, years ago, I used to worry a whole lot. Oh no, this person thinks that. Or oh no, that guy's saying this. I've learned something. You just keep doing what you're supposed to do and you outlive them. They come and go. But if you're doing what God's called you to do, just loving Him, doing the simple thing that He's called you to do, they die. And that's what the Lord says to Moses here. Moses, these guys that were out to get you, these guys that were out to destroy you, these guys that were out to take your life from you, they're dead. Verse 19. So Moses took his wife, his sons, set them upon an ass, and returned to the land of Egypt. Then he took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, when thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in thine heart. But I will harden his heart, in order that he shall not let the people go. Again, on Sunday, we commented on this verse. It's important. I'm sending you to go to Pharaoh and demand of Pharaoh that he let my people go, the Lord said. But I'm going to harden his heart. Because you see, as we talked on Sunday, God intended to show the entire Egyptian culture that He is the true and living God. To show His power, to show His presence. And so there needed to be this confrontation set up. Well, that's not fair, people protest. So Pharaoh was just a pawn in the hand of God. Well, that's not the entire full story. For you see, 14 times we read about Pharaoh's hardened heart. 7 times it says God hardened his heart. That's true. But it also says, in the early part of the story, as we shall see, 7 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So God was simply ratifying or agreeing with what Pharaoh decided to do. Pharaoh wanted to have a heart hardened against God. He didn't want to believe in God. He wanted to do his Pharaoh thing. And so God said, okay. It's a dangerous thing to harden your heart against God, because God will agree with you if you persist in that mentality. And you will fall into that dangerous, terrible sin called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which will doom you and damn you. All manner of sin is forgiven all men but one, Jesus said. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit when a man hardens his heart. Eventually God will say, okay. Genesis 6, God declares, my spirit shall not always strive with men. I won't always wrestle with you. I won't always be there for you. If you keep saying, no, I don't want Jesus in my heart, I won't believe that He is who He claimed to be, I absolutely refuse to bow my knee and submit to Him, God will say, okay. Have your way. I'll no longer speak to you. And on that day, your eternal destiny is sealed. That is why we as Christians have to give great heed to the Word of God when it declares, today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts as they did in the days of provocation. We have to tell people that we're sharing with, listen, if you're hearing God today, you need to make a decision right now. Because if you don't, there'll come a day, and it could be tomorrow, when you will be unable to make a decision for Christ. There's an urgency and a seriousness in this sharing of truth with people that are around us. Pharaoh, he hardened his heart. Therefore, God said, I will harden his heart. He will not let the people go. And you shall say, verse 22, to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say to thee, let my son go. Let my son go. Israel is my son. Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, that is Israel, behold, I will slay your son, Pharaoh. I will slay your firstborn. Israel is my boy. Let Israel go, or I will slay your boy, Pharaoh. Understand that I'm deadly serious about this, Pharaoh, the Lord would say. Well, it came to pass, by the way, verse 24, in the end, the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, his wife, whose name means sparrow, took a sharp knife, cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely a bloody husband are you to me? So the Lord let Moses go. But she said again, a bloody husband art thou because of the circumcision. We talked on this and taught through this on Sunday. A tape entitled Family Matters, because it does. Let my son go, God said to Pharaoh, or your son, Pharaoh, will die. But wait. Two sons being talked about, but there's three sons in the story. Because Moses has a son too, who was neglected. Moses never got around to circumcising his son. Could have been because he was preoccupied with his occupation or caught up in the excitement of ministry or whatever it was, but it was absolutely inexcusable. Moses, before you can pronounce judgment on the household of Pharaoh, judgment, 1 Peter chapter 4 says to you and me, must begin at the household of God. Before you can go and pronounce judgment on the household of Pharaoh, what about your house, Moses? What about your children? Neglected. So God was going to kill him. Moses, your life will be basically meaningless and unproductive because you have neglected your primary ministry, your family. Zipporah knew what was taking place and she didn't like this whole deal. The language is clear. She wasn't into this whole thing of circumcision. She was a Midianite. Keep that in mind. She was not a Jewish woman. She was not a daughter of Abraham. She was from Midian. She was not into this circumcision thing, but she realized her husband was about to die. He was pinned to the ground, so she grabs a knife and she circumcises Gershom, and she takes the foreskin and throws it down at his feet, and she is angry because she had to do what she shouldn't have been required to. That was Moses' job. And as we pointed out, her name means sparrow, and she flew away that day. She left him. You're a bloody husband. We talked through this and taught on this at length. I really would encourage you to pick up the tape if you missed it. Interesting, because I want to say this. I was talking to a fella early on in the week who's a great guy, a real man of God, but realized that this story applied to him. And even though he's in his late 40s, he said, I get it. And I'm starting today, right today, I understand what this story is about. I understand what it means. And even though, like I say, he's in his late 40s, it's never too late to do what's right. Never. Satan would whisper in some of your ears right now saying, it's too late to tend the flesh of your sons and daughters, the flesh to circumcise your sons spiritually, your daughters, your grandkids, your family. No, it's never too late. You grab the knife, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4 says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And you apply the knife regularly, consistently in your family. Listen, family devotions and family time and family prayer and family discussion. I do not do that for my kids. I do it because it's the right thing for my house. What do you mean, John? I'm not just lecturing my kids, hammering on my kids, preaching at my kids. I do this because I know it's the right thing to do, whether they're there or not. It's what we do. Because you might sit there and say, as somebody talked to me earlier on and said, you know, my kid just isn't into it. That's irrelevant. It's not about whether he or she or they are into it. That's totally irrelevant. It's about family. This is what we do. We take time to eat together. We take time to vacation together. We take time to go school shopping, and we take time to play baseball occasionally. We just do stuff in this house. And we take time to honor the Lord. That's just so what I hope you're into it, Peter, Jesse, Christy, Ben, Mary. I hope, but even if you're not, it's still going to happen. Because this is what I do in honoring my God, who said in Deuteronomy 6, I am to be teaching my family constantly, all the time. Setting aside times of getting in the Word regularly. It's just a part of what we do as a family. And I want to say this because of the conversations I've had in the past couple of days with a number of people. It's the greatest part of my ministry. As much as I love doing Wednesday night or amphitheater services on Sunday, or teaching in the school of ministry, or working at Camp Bradley, or doing retreats, I love it all. But there's no greater joy than I have than doing family devotions. Last night, it's just Ben and Mary, me and Tammy. We're there going through his section, and you know, it's late because I had to wait until, of course, Ben gets back from Pop Warner and Mary came cruising in and all that stuff. It's later on. Crank up the fire. We have this gas fireplace now. It's cool. You hit this button and it sends this infrared light to this fake pine cone that's there by the fireplace. Anyway, so I'm there. And just, you know, and we sit down together, just the four of us, and open up the scriptures and I share something. And somehow the discussion veered off into the area of persecution. And my daughter Mary said, well now, Daddy, do you think we would ever be persecuted in that way in this country? Do you think we would ever go through? I was talking about persecutions in times past from the story that we were in about people being crucified upside down and boiled in oil and lit as candles and all that stuff. A good family devotional topic, you know. And Mary, who tends to get spooked quite easily anyway. And I said, Mary, you have to understand that if that was to happen in our country, if that God would be with you in a way that would just absolutely cause you to be at peace, and he would see you through just like he did Stephen, when Stephen was being stoned, his face glowed like an angel, and he said, "Father, forgive these who are throwing rocks at me." And we talked about that. And she said, "Well, Daddy, have you ever had your life endangered?" And Tambo pops up, "Endangered," she says. "I marry John." That's danger enough. We come back from our honeymoon. We're there for about an hour and a half, and there's a knock on the door, and it's a policeman from the Medford Police Department, or a sheriff, actually, from Jackson County. And he says, "Mr. Corson, you need to get out of town." I said, "I just got back into town." He said, "There's a serious threat on your life, and we have reason to believe that it's going to be extremely serious. You need to leave." And he shared with me the name of the guy. I knew this guy named Terry. He was a guy that lived up in the woods and for years was hassling me and us because a bunch of his buddies were big drug guys in the valley years ago, and they got saved. And he had this wild hair that stuck out and these flaming Charlie Manson kind of eyes. He really did. Interesting guy. And he was just a problem. And he, you know, had some guns and had a plan, and the Medford Police Department was, or the Jackson County Sheriff Department was informed. So here, my bride comes back, and she's my brand new bride, and we're home for an hour and a half. She's my new wife, you know, from our honeymoon. "Get out of town, Mr. Corson." And, you know, she kind of blinks and looks and, I mean, welcome home. Happy life. And so I was telling this to little Mary and Ben, and they're listening to this story, and, "Well, what did you do, Daddy? What did you do?" "They're dead." I said, "Nothing. You didn't leave town?" "No, I just got back." "Well, did you get a security guard?" "No." "Well, did you buy a dog?" "Huh." "Well, didn't you do anything?" "Why?" And I said, "Listen, Mary, here's the thing. There is a time that is appointed when a man is going to die. And until that time, if we're walking with the Lord and trusting in the Lord, hey, there's nothing that can happen to you or to me until that time." And I said, "You know, I could have had Abrams A1 tanks out in front and F-16 fighter jets zooming over my house, and soldiers with machine guns protecting me. But if it was my time to die," I said, "I could have tripped on an electric cord in the house and fallen over and broken my neck." And Ben starts laughing. And you got to know Benny. Benny has this squishy face. He, you know, he gets all these dimples when he starts to laugh. You know, his eyes narrow up, and he gets all these, ho, ho, ho. He just starts, "Oh." And I say, "Benny," he goes, "I get it, I get it. You mean," he says, "you mean that even if there was tanks and soldiers, if it's your time to die, you're going to die anyway?" I said, "Yeah." "Ho, ho, ho, ho," he says. And it was so fun because, you see, a light went on or off or whatever the saying is. He got it. He got it. He understood that, listen, you can have security systems and armed guards and all this stuff, but if it's time to go, you're going to go. And if it's not time to go, you're not going to go. And Benny started just, I mean, it tickled him. And Tammy and I started cracking up last night because he was just so, he got the concept. He got the concept. He got the concept that God is with him, that he doesn't have to worry about stuff, because Benny can sometimes get a little bit concerned about issues, and he got it. And I know that might not mean a lot to you, but Tammy and I were sitting there, and we were just in hysterics with joy. Because, you see, he got it. He got it. Mary's still thinking about it. But Benny got it, you see. And it is such a thrill. Listen, any of you that are dads or grandparents, every one of you has the greatest, most fulfilling ministry already given to you in working with your kids, opening up the scriptures to them, talking things over with them, worshiping the Lord side by side with your little tribe, your little church, your little family. There's nothing like it. You know that. Keep on doing it. It's so fantastic. The Apostle John would say, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It's the greatest joy in life is when your kids are walking in truth. So whenever somebody comes my way and says, boy, I wish I was in the ministry, if they're a dad or a mom or a granddad or a grandma, I say, you are in the ministry. You have a congregation of 2 or 4 or 7 or 3 or whatever it might be. That is your church. You're the head pastor. You're the pope. You're the big kahuna. What are you going to do with it? It's a great opportunity. You're ordained. You're called. This is the big time. Your family, your kids, your grandkids, and it's never too late. You might be a grandparent here tonight. It's never too late. Take your grandkids. Bring them over to your house or take them on a trip. Let me tell you something about parents. Anytime grandparents like you guys show up and say, can we take your kids for a day? Believe me. Believe me. Mom and dad, especially if they're younger parents with little kids and all that, oh, they'll just say thank you. Take your grandkids or your great-grandkids or your own kids or your nephews or however it works out for you and say, you know, I get to minister to these guys. Satan will say, you don't know enough. You're not eloquent. You can't speak. You stutter. And God says, who made your mouth? God says, I gave you those kids. I gave you those grandkids. Those are yours. I gave them to you. You are the perfect pastor or pastorette. You are the perfect one for those kids. I ordained you from before the world began to be the pastor to that daughter, that son. See, if it's my time to go and if I die tonight, I would feel like I had the glorious chance to fulfill a passionate thing if I knew that men and women in the Applegate family were having family devotions. If you never speak in tongues or do a miracle or have a big evangelistic ministry, if you guys are having family devotions, I will go to heaven a happy man. Because that's where the action is. That's where it really is. Is with your church, under your roof, the congregation that God chose just for you. Well, my teenage son is rebellious, you say. And God searched throughout all of eternity and said, you're the one that can handle him. No one should ever feel like, I wish I had a bigger ministry or more involvement or more opportunity. No one who has kids or grandkids or nephews or nieces should ever feel that way. And if that is being neglected, as Moses found out that day, nothing else matters. Moses, you're dead. It's over. Because your family's been neglected spiritually. Zipporah stepped in, we talked about that, and did what had to be done, but she wasn't happy about it. Sometimes that has to happen. The women have to step up and do what we men don't do. Sad, sad story. Resentment fills the hearts, and like Zipporah, the sparrow, sometimes they fly away. But she did it. Moses was then released, and now Moses gets up, and God doesn't give up on Moses. He doesn't give up on me or on you, even though we've been pinned to the ground a time or two. Even though we feel like, oh, I've blown it too badly. God says, no. No. I'm the God of the second opportunity. Here's another chance. And Moses got up. The Lord said to Aaron, now you go to the wilderness, Aaron, to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He was the mouthpiece, the spokesman. And they did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and they worshiped. They heard how the Lord had visited them. That the Lord did know and understand their affliction. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou shouldest visit him? Psalm 8 declares. We too have been visited by the Lord. He has visited you and he has visited me. Great is this mystery that God was manifested in the flesh, Paul says. John declares, the Word, which was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. We've been visited. October 13th, yesterday, 125,000 people gathered together in a small little community in Georgia. You may have followed the story because a woman, for the past 7 years, every October 13th, has had a visitation from the Virgin Mary. And this woman, of course, goes into this kind of trance, this kind of coma almost, Nancy Fowler. And Mary speaks to her. And so now, every year, the word gets out and the people come and they wait to hear what Mary, the Virgin Mary, is going to say. 125,000 were there yesterday. 125,000 people in a little town in Georgia to hear Nancy Fowler share what the Virgin Mary was telling her when she was in this trance, this thing. And one of the words the Virgin Mary shared yesterday, so-called, was that Mary was releasing many souls from purgatory and that they were to keep on praying, that Mary would honor the prayers if they prayed to her to release souls from purgatory. But the reason that I'm interested in the story is because she announced this will be her last time that she is going to be in touch with Mary and speaking to the people, because check this out. She's moving to Florida. She's made a bunch of money from this whole ordeal, this whole thing, and now she's moving to Florida. So this was her last appearance, this last communication. I'm amazed at what people fall for. People are so hungry for some visitation. I shared with you an article a few years back now where there was this picture of the Virgin Mary on a tortilla. And people came from miles around and big crowds gathered and all the rest. Why is that? Oh, we just want a visitation. We just want a visitation. God, who at sundry times in various ways spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His dear Son. God has spoken. Please, don't chase tortillas or gather with great crowds in Georgia waiting for some new word from the Virgin Mary. Everything that God desired to say, He has declared perfectly in Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's why it's so thrilling to be a part of this church for me. People that come and say, God has spoken in and through Jesus Christ. And now we get to study Him. Listen to the words that He said. Study the pictures that were painted in the Old Testament that portray Him, that point to Him, that prepare the stage for Him. The language of God, listen carefully to what I'm going to say. The language of God, listen carefully. The language of God is not Spanish, not English, not Scottish. It's sonish. God has spoken in Christ clearly. It's so grand to know that God, who at sundry times, different times, different ways, spoke to our fathers, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And I can't for the life of me figure out why people are trying to figure out, well, what's the move of God today? Or what's the Word of God today? Or what's the new wave today? God gave us a masterpiece in Christ. It's spoken. It's there. It's said. It's clear. It would be like if I went up to a Leonardo da Vinci painting, let's say The Last Supper. Well, you know, I think this needs a little more color. And so I open up my paint box. And I add a little green here and yeah, I think I can change that smile a little bit on the face of Peter. So I kind of add a little smile on his face there. And I would be carried off. I would be put in jail. I would be branded as a crazy man. What are you doing, John? It's a masterpiece. Well, I just think it needs to be brought up to date. I think a little color. I think it just, I'm adding to, I'm clarifying, if you would. They would say, you're no Da Vinci. That's real clear. Would you put your paint box away and get out of here? Folks, why is it that whether it's the Virgin Mary or some new thing that blows through the church. People feel like they have to add to the masterpiece that has been painted in the person of Jesus Christ. It's perfect. You say, but isn't he alive? Of course. Isn't he here? Absolutely. And everything that he whispers in your ear and writes on your heart will be conformed to what is clearly presented in the Word. So when Mary said in Georgia yesterday, supposedly, that she's praying people out of purgatory or freeing people from purgatory, we say, where is that in the Word? Well, we don't know, but, you know, Mary said it. The last words of Mary are in John chapter 2. Listen to what she said. Speaking about Jesus, she said, whatever he says, do it. That's it. She's finished. She points to her son when Jesus just began his public ministry. Her final recorded words in the scriptures, her final recorded words were, whatever he says, do that, you see. And then she speaks not another word in the Bible. Now, she was there even in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, in the upper room. I often tell my Catholic friends she was the first Catholic charismatic. I mean, here she is, the Virgin Mary. She's there in the upper room. The Holy Spirit falls. Wonderful things take place. She's there, but not a word is heard from Mary that day. Mm-mm. Because it's all about Jesus. And he's visited us. And we should bow our heads in worship. And we should study his life and hear his teachings and ponder his example and commune with him and eat and drink of him and be focused on him, you see. They here heard that the Lord had visited them, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. I like that. Well, I was really counting on getting through chapter 8 tonight. I really was. But we'll just have to wait till next week for chapter 8. Let's pray. We would be so mixed up, Father, if it wasn't for the gracious visitation of your Son, who clarified all the issues, who answered all the essential questions. And how we love to learn of him and focus on him. And I would pray, Lord, that as families in the Applegate family, that Father, your Son Jesus would be in the center of every single family. I know that there are men and women who, like Moses, feel unworthy, incapable, unable, lacking eloquency, stuttering, uncertain. I know that there are men and women right now, right here, who would feel that they just can't do what we get to do in leading our families. But Lord, this story shows me that you didn't give up on Moses, nor did you release him from the important privilege and responsibility of making sure that his family was tended. And I know that you're not giving up on me or on my brothers, on my sisters. And I know, Lord, that the best days for our families are yet to come, because you take us from glory to greater glory. And I pray that not one man, not one woman would leave this service without seeing that even though, like Moses, they feel completely incapable, yet you made their mouth, you made our families, you made the situation that we're in precisely, exactingly. I pray that husbands would see themselves as pastors, and that pastors would see themselves as husbands. I pray that we would not be looking for some, quote, greater ministry than that which you have given to us. I pray that our kids and grandchildren would grow up loving you. And Father, sometimes we're not the ones that, because of geographical distancing or other factors, perhaps we can't be the ones that hold the knife in our hands and cut away the flesh compassionately, carefully, tenderly. But you have given us the opportunity to pray. Wherever our kids, grandkids, family members might be, we are not limited by geography, but that is transcended through intercessory ministry, through prayer. Help me, help us to pray. Like Job that day, getting up every morning and offering a sacrifice for each one of his kids, lest, he said, perhaps they sin in their hearts. Wake me up day by day. Wake us up, O Lord, I pray, that we would pray and intercede for and stand in the gap on behalf of kids and grandkids, lest they sin, lest they miss the mark. I think of these young people, Lord, in this sanctuary tonight that are not yet married. How I pray that they would make a decision tonight that they're going to do it your way. How I pray for them, Lord, who perhaps didn't have the privilege of growing up in a home where your name was honored and your word was kept and your presence was celebrated. I pray, Lord, that they would see, even perhaps from their own lack, a better way. That they would choose, Lord, to decide even as teenagers or young adults that they are going to go radical for you. Not just when they get married or when they have kids, but they're going to lay the foundation right now of being a godly man or a godly gal. And I pray, should you tarry, Lord, that these young people that are in here, that, Lord, when they are married and when they do have kids, that they would remember this lesson and decide to truly have you, Lord, at the center of their family. Honoring you with prayer times and Bible stories and songs of worship and learned verses and all the rest. Where your people and your work and your kingdom and your church would be the absolute priority of their family. Bless these young people. Bless us who are parenting right now. Bless, I pray, the families of the Applegate Fellowship. And thank you, Lord, even though we've argued with you and been disobedient to you and given all kinds of excuses like Moses, And I thank you, Lord, that you keep on stirring us and giving us yet a fresh opportunity right now. A new start today. Oh, Father, give us a heart and a desire to do these things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.